First Baptist Church of Redmond, October 15th, 2017. No, Jesus wants us to fear God.
Would you all please rise? We're going to read Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Thanks. You all may be seated.
Thank you very much. When you look at the Bible, there are some things in the Bible that have a lot of discussion, and there are things that make us uncomfortable. I've told you before that when I get ready for a message, I know the person that's going to profit most from the message is going to be myself, because I'm looking at all these things that God is saying, and I'm thinking of them for the week. So let me read this cartoon caption for us. It's a group of people that have approached their pastor. You got it, Bree. Very good. So, there's a lot of people, when they talk about Jesus, will say that Jesus didn't really talk about things. Jesus didn't really talk about himself being the Savior. Jesus didn't really talk about him as the Savior of the universe and such and such. This passage today will dispel those kinds of things. So Luke chapter 12 in your Bible is something you want to pay attention to. I have one more cartoon here because this is the purpose of this section of Scripture. Somebody read this caption, please. That's what this passage is. This passage is a vigorous slap across our face. This passage is not only intended for people who do not know Jesus as their Savior. This is not something that is only written for outsiders, although outsiders are an initial focus of this passage. If you'll remember, chapter 12 begins in my Bible, in the meantime. So if you remember what has been happening, Jesus had been doing some miraculous things, been speaking to disciples, been speaking to the crowd, and when he had done some miraculous things, he was invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner. He went right in, sat down, the table was set. It was one of those come-and-go things, and so he came in and sat down, he went to eat, and the Pharisee was upset with him because he didn't go through all the formal washing things that they did to wipe off the Gentile from them. Because remember, you might have gone through town and accidentally touched something a Gentile did that would make you unclean. So they were doing things to demonstrate rinsing off their hands, the water would drip off their elbows. They wouldn't necessarily dry their hands. They would go right in to sit down and eat while they were clean. And they were critical of Jesus in their minds and Jesus, the Son of God. Sometimes when people were critical of Jesus in their minds, he wants to address that. And being the Son of God, he could just immediately pick right up. And he criticized them for, hey, you're so concerned about the outside, you're not as worried about who you are. So we talked about the difference between reputation and character. Reputation is how you want to be perceived by the people who see you. Character is who you are on the inside. And the Pharisees had a high interest in reputation. Jesus saw that you wanted to be noticed, you wanted to sit up front, you wanted to be seated first. But what Jesus was concerned about was their character. Who were they on the inside? And says this effort you put forward to make sure that people are tithing, interesting enough, off their herbs, is the effort that they should spend being concerned about the people that Jesus died for. Would you take care of the fatherless, take care of the widow, take care of the poor? Would you make sure that somebody who's hungry would have something to eat, some place to sleep? Would you take care of those kinds of things? So Jesus had gone to that Pharisee's house, expanding off of the chapter break really doesn't talk, it's just there for our convenience. It doesn't break the story because this is the same narrative that we have. So it seems that when Jesus went into that Pharisee's house, there were other Pharisees and scribes there. Jesus was the really only non-Pharisee that had been invited to the group. And as Jesus is there, apparently none of his disciples are there. He had spoken his peace at the end of chapter 11, and now a very interesting enough large crowd gathers. An innumerable multitude of people. Does anybody have an alternative translation that doesn't have that phrase, an innumerable multitude of people? Because actually the Bible is being precise there, even though it's using kind of a figure of speech, it's being precise. No? So when we talk about Jesus, you know, there's a song, he could have called 10,000 angels. So the word for 1,000 is myriad. When we think of a myriad number of things, a large number of things, myriad, a Greek word, actually means thousand, but it became to use as a figure of speech for a large number. Your Bible right here says an innumerable, a myriad multitude. So it's possible that at this stage of his life, remember, Jesus is doing miraculous things, but he's become more of a figure of wonder, of amazement and interest. People aren't really coming to listen to him. They're coming to see what will he do today. And he had criticized them before. You're just coming to look at these things. All I'm going to give to you is the sign of Jonah. Jonah was buried for 3 days. I'm going to be buried for 3 days. Jonah came out with a message. I'm going to resurrect to continue my message. So many people were now there to listen to Jesus at this Pharisee's house. So many people had come that it was like Black Friday at Walmart. Notice it says, they trampled one another. Isn't that amazing? They trampled one another. Jesus was packing them in. That wasn't necessarily his purpose right there. But so many people had come that a crowd was there. Jesus' disciples showed up too. So I'm thinking after he has gone into this Pharisee's probably large home, open porticos. He'd eaten. He'd been critical. They'd been critical of him. He had responded to them. And remember, he called them even foolish because they were acting as if there was no God. So by this time, a lot of people are coming because Jesus had done some great things. He's in this Pharisee's house. He has spoken harshly to them. People are hearing this. A lot of people are coming. What is Jesus going to do now? People keep, even his disciples keep asking him, when are you going to bring me the kingdom? What's going on? Will Jesus do something amazing? So when we think of his disciples, think of more than the 12. Because remember, Jesus traveled with a group, and the group that he traveled with shows up. And then Jesus says, we need to get out of here. We need to get out of this house. So as Jesus' disciples gather around him, they hear what he has done. He talks about it for a moment. He began to speak to his disciples first, because Jesus wants to be clear and communicate with them what is happening, what he's doing, and why he is doing it. Because Jesus has been plainly offering himself as the Savior, as the one who has the message, as the unique one. He's been very plain, which is one reason the Pharisees and scribes are after him, because he's telling them they don't understand Scripture. They're more worried about themselves. They're not worried about what other people think and say. They're not worried about what God is concerned with. And he says, by the way, listen, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven's a common figure of speech to think about anything that works its way through an entire group. Because you put a little bit of leaven in bread, poof, it'll begin to rise. And so Jesus is saying it doesn't take very much hypocrisy to affect everybody. He's continuing his words against the people who had invited him to dinner to watch him so they could lay a trap for him. And he was not suffering fools at this point. He is telling them what they should be doing for everyone to hear. And when you speak truth to power, everybody notices. Hypocrisy, dishonesty, deception, confusing, reputation and character. That's the Istra. We've got reputation and character. That's how I'm looking at this. The Pharisees were concerned about reputation. Jesus looked to the heart and saw the character. So he tells his disciples, look, we know that the Pharisees are worried about respect, and the Sadducees want to be seen as the Bible experts of the day. They want to be seen as the people who are the ones addressed if there's any Bible question. But he says there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. He is saying, listen, no matter how you work on reputation, God is not fooled. And for us, this is a point of hope. Because you may feel that no one has noticed, God doesn't notice, there's all these things that go on, and you just plod along being faithful the rest of your life. God be praised. God notices. God notices the lacks of faithfulness, your commitment, the fact that you honor Him, that you think about those Ten Commandments and try to practice them, that you're trying to demonstrate love, the fruit of the Spirit. There's a lot of things you could do that other people do and you don't. Remember, one of the great challenges is just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. So, and that's funny. When we use the word adult, it's an adult this, an adult this. It's, you know, you can think what you want to do, but what are you going to do about it? So, Jesus knows what you could do. He knows what people are like. And for us, it's foolish. He calls them foolish. It's foolish to try to think you can hide the truth from God. It's foolish to think this, and Jesus is going to illustrate this. Now, what is Jesus going to do? Jesus is telling this not to the crowd that was gathering, but to his disciples first. He is saying this, I'm sure, as a condemnation of the people who had had him over, who had started this problem. But B, it's something good for us to consider as well. Because it's easy for us to forget that we need to pay attention to details as well. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. People are concerned, who's tapping my phones? Who's listening to me? Who's trying to influence this and that? This kind of stuff's in the media every day. Who has heard this? What is really going on? What is real news? Jesus says, God knows. And that's supposed to be a comfort to us as well as a point of concern. A comfort in that God knows who are His, who knows who are in the Son. He knows that you're seeking Him, you're trying to gain His help, that one day you're going to be in heaven with Him, and that the Bible in the book of Proverbs, also in some of these little comments about Jesus where the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they have the chief seats, they get noticed. God is paying attention. But He wants to make sure that we too, just because we're saved, that we don't think we're naturally better than other people. Because the Bible stresses that it was all God's choice. God's redemption. God is saving us. But there's nothing in us uniquely that makes us worthy of God's love. God is gracious. God is kind. God is merciful. And God casts out His net to draw us to Him. So the issue is there's hypocrisy going on around them. And Jesus wants them to realize that there's that concern for us to make sure that we are also not hypocrites. We need to be wise. We need to not think we can get away with things. Jonah's book, How to Run from God, it just says, don't. What these folks are doing is they have realized it's very difficult to come to God. So we're going to get to the point. See right here? I say to you, verse 4, my friends. The book of John, which is a open, intimate look at Jesus written by, if Jesus had a best friend among the disciples, the 12, it would have been John. So we know that Jesus' words recorded, my friends, come up in John, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only here does is it recorded that Jesus uses the phrase, my friends. Now, it's not the only time He ever said it, because we know it comes up some in John. But here, when Jesus is speaking to the disciples, He wants to make sure that they get the balance. And this is for us, the balance. Jesus speaks to them, my friends. By the way, it's hard in English to tell, but Jesus is speaking to His disciples. Now He's speaking, I believe, to the crowd. And I say to you, my friends. So Jesus would have been talking to His group. And now He's raising His voice. There's a definite clear emphasis that this is to a large number of people. I say to you, my friends. So Jesus is now speaking for everyone to hear. There's people that you can be afraid of. You can be afraid of the robber that comes at night. You can be afraid of the phone call that comes in and asks you, do you know where your child is? Someone calls in and says, did you know that this is something you haven't paid yet? Somebody can call you and say, do you realize, there's a lot of things that you can be concerned with or afraid of. So many of us have something to think, I can handle a lot of things, but this one thing, I don't know if I can handle. There's always something in your mind, what might happen? What am I afraid of? Jesus tells us that there is a time to be afraid. But the object of this fear, now follow along with me, must be God. Because generally, if you live your life in the fear of God, you don't have to fear anything else. I'll repeat that. If you live in your life with the fear of God, you generally don't have to fear other things, anything else. Because if you live in fear of other things, cripple, damage, limit, nervous, it'll make you not honor and love God as much if you're afraid of other things or other people or other situations more than you are of God. And Jesus tells us we must fear God. Isaiah chapter 6, I've got that quote there. When Isaiah saw God, the first things that come out of his mouth, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When you get close to God, oftentimes God will give you that moment of conviction. You know, it's from God if it's conviction and not just guilt or concern or worry or I wonder what everybody's going to think of this. We don't know much about Isaiah, but Isaiah was somebody when, the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Isaiah 6:1. When he saw God for who he was in his majesty and power, he had a vision. He immediately got convicted, and he got convicted of a specific sin. So there was something that Isaiah was saying. We don't know what it was. But his conviction is about his speech. I am a man of unclean lips. So whatever Isaiah's problem was to him in his mind and his heart, it was something that he was saying. The Bible doesn't expand on it. I can't tell you what it is. But he got convicted about it right away. And as the vision continues, God cleanses him, forgives him of his sin, and gave him the ability to live in victory over it. The Bible tells us, I think, that we must fear God. Doesn't the Bible tell us that the fear of God is what? Beginning of wisdom. People will try and soften this. So please don't take anything personally if this is something that's been in your mind or you've seen or whatever. We sometimes, when we see that Jesus speaks to us, notice as his friends, we sometimes can try to get too, and I don't know how to describe this, too cutesy with God. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. There's probably nothing wrong with that, but for me, that's maybe one step too far. I don't know. I can get the point of that. So if you have that on your card, it's probably okay because you probably have the right thing in your mind. But there are a lot of people who, when they think about Jesus, are not concerned about what he thinks of them. When they think of God, we don't think too much about what God thinks of us because God's in the forgiveness business anyway. But Jesus is talking to his disciples and then to the crowd here, and the disciples are obviously there to listen. And I don't know what Jesus' voice must have been like, but it must have been clear. God, I don't know what other things, but he must have had a clear voice so he could be understood, because why would God give his son an unclear voice when his words were so important? That he's telling people that when you think of God, you need to realize that he's in heaven and you are not. Because sometimes we get too cutesy, we get too comfortable. And can I tell you, I have to believe in a God that loves, that is concerned. We talk about what is the most important character trait of God. We always talk about love. God is love. God is light, God is life, God is love. But God is love. If we didn't have a loving God, we would be up a creek. We would be in serious trouble. We would be in bad shape. We would have no hope. But God loves us. But just because God loves us doesn't mean we shouldn't fear him. Because when Isaiah saw God, whenever you see someone who has this vision of God that is clear, they immediately go prostrate. They confess their sin. They get convicted. Because the more you see God, the more you're going to be aware of your sins. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to have a guilty conscience. That's a different thing. But when you, if the closer you get to God, the more you're going to become aware of your sins. I think the Bible teaches that. Those alone who have learned to pay reverence to God can enter His kingdom. I don't want to diminish the word fear. Some people say, whenever you see the word fear in the Bible, think reverence. And can I tell you, that's the wrong way to look at that. Because there's words. In the New Testament, we have the words for honor. People are trying to say that really we just are honoring God. But the Bible has words for that. And the New Testament uses words for that. If it just wanted us to be honor, respect, top of the morning to you, Lord, that's what it would say. But it doesn't say that. And Jesus is going to stress that here because our God is an amazing God. Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. I don't know about you, I'm afraid of robbers. If you know me, you know that I try to protect myself against robbers because we've been robbed before. I will show you whom you should fear. God. Jesus says we should fear God. Why? Fear Him who after He has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him. Let's have a little snapshot of a history moment. That is from space. It is not to scale because I shrunk it down. It would be, this image should be probably as wide as the screen is, but I stuck it there so you could see it. This is a picture of the land of Hinnom. It's just south. If you just look north of that, this is the southern end of Jerusalem city proper. This is a river goes through here. It hooks around. So this is the southwest section of extreme south Jerusalem. There was a man named Hinnom, and he owned that land, and then his sons continued it in the family. So it was the Valley of Hinnom, the Hinnom family. It later had a name change because it was right next to Jerusalem. Excuse me, I want to go back because I don't want to miss that. There we go. Sorry. I won't worry about pushing my button. It later had the name Tophet, T-O-P-H-E-T. And that word has the idea of an abomination or a place of burning. Because what happened is, because it was outside of the city of Jerusalem, so the temple took over a lot of section and then temple administration. But this is outside of the city, so there was all this room to expand. Suburbs, everybody likes to go to the suburbs. The Valley of Hinnom was taken over by false priests who were worshiping Baal, worshiping Chemosh, and false gods began to become worshipped here. And this is where kings Ahaz and Manasseh would burn their firstborn son to death as a picture of devotion to this god. So this valley that at one time was lush, Hinnom, it was just a good location, began to become take over by false god smoke. It's in a valley, so the smoke doesn't clear as well. Became a place of burning, and people later on in Israel's history, this didn't happen until after David. Later on, kings would burn their children to death in worship of this god. So it became a burning trash dump by Jesus' day because it had been used in a disrespectful way. People didn't want to use this valley for something else because it was a place of blood. And in the Jewish mindset, a place where death had taken place had a negative connotation. The land cried out for vengeance on blood that had been spilled on it in an appropriate way. It was not like the temple, but if humans died there, it became a place of disrespect. So south of Jerusalem, in this valley, it became a place where really, by Jesus' day, all it was used for was garbage. Garbage was put there, and how do you get rid of your garbage? They didn't have burn laws back then, so you just burned it. So there was always a smoldering, stinky fire with black smoke coming up south of Jerusalem in the valley that belonged traditionally to Hinnom's family, or the land of Hinnom. In the Greek language, land is the word gay land, gay Hinnom, Gehenna becomes the yurd there for hell. So this is the word Jesus is using there to cast into hell. So they had a very vivid picture of what hell was, a burning trash dump that was smoky and smelly that was never going to be put out, could not be cleaned out. So Jesus is very plain in saying that fear him who, once you're dead, can cast you into torment, into everlasting torment. This term then became by Jesus' name to be used for hell. So Jesus very plainly is saying, you should be concerned about your future and what God thinks of you, because you need to do more than respect God and laugh him off. You need to be somebody who realizes that he has the power over your eternal future. And Jesus very clearly believed in a heaven and a hell. And Jesus saw that hell was an option that some people could end up in. No matter what anybody else tells you, you can look at Jesus' words, this is his concern. He says, yes, I say to you, fear him. So what do you think of God? What is God's plan for you? What have you done with him? I agree with people who say the most important thing about you is what you think of God. Is God your Savior? Because if God is not your Savior, Jesus says you could fear him because God would have no reason to spare you from this ultimate destiny unless you have trusted him as your Savior. God's given you the gift of repentance and you become redeemed. You need to be somebody who trusts Jesus as your Savior. There's no two ways about it. Jesus talks about it. But Jesus doesn't leave them there because Jesus wants them to aspire, to have hope, to know that God loves them and notices them. Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? Put that in contrast. You know, you think of the widow's mite. If you had their standard coin that was given to a guy who was a field worker for a day, a denarius, 1/16th of a denarius is the equivalent of this. So in other words, 30. And they didn't work 8 hours. They would work 12 hours. So this is around an hour's worth of pay. Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? Interesting enough, they had bargains back then. As I was looking up, if you wanted to buy a little bird like this, and generally you were buying it for a sacrifice, so if you were hungry, you'd buy it and put it on the roaster and let it cook half an hour and then swallow it. They were normally two sparrows for a coin, one copper coin. But they had a deal. If you bought five, it was two copper coins. You got a sparrow for free. Okay, so Jesus says, listen, are not five sparrows sold for two? And I'm sure they sold these birds by the thousands every day for sacrifice or for snack. So Jesus is saying there's hope. And God notices everything. Birds, do they keep track of them? Is there, you know, I'm off 500 birds in the books. Don't worry, they're not worth anything anyway. God notices everything. He says, look, not one of these sparrows is forgotten before God. The very hairs of your head, about 140,000 strands of hair on the average person's head, not me, are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. After speaking about hell, he says, listen, God has a means for you to escape the fiery furnace of hell that's waiting for everybody else in the future. Will you come? He says, do not fear. Once you come to God through Christ, be fearless, trusting as if you come to God as he requires through his son. Notice, after Jesus telling them to fear God, he says, you, if you come to me, don't fear. God watches for us. God is watching us. He's watching for our repentance and fear. He's watching for those who fear him. The Bible in the Old Testament uses the image of God looking to the ends of the earth for those who will follow him. God is looking for people who are his. God watches to see if we will trust him. God is watching for us. God is watching for you. Very simply, we are all sinful, yes. But the Bible tells us more than once not to compare ourselves with other people, because that's not our contrast. What this does is this should make us humbly before God and others. I'm humble before God because he's watching everything that I do. There's nothing I can keep secret. And that was the point with the Pharisees and Sadducees, is they're hypocrites, why they think that as long as they look good in public, it doesn't matter what they're like in private. If you watch the news, people have ultimately found out. Yes, yes, people will know things and you're going to lose out. God says you can't keep this up forever. It's harder to live a lie than it is to live the truth and get over it, because a lie, you have to keep it up all the time. The truth, you get up, you deal with it, you confess it, you move forward, and there's nothing to cover up. It makes us humble before God because he sees everything, and others because God very plainly tells us you should remember that since you need forgiveness, you should be willing to forgive other people too. Oftentimes we forget that. God loves me and forgave me. I'm better than you. God loves me and forgave me. I should be trying to find a way to forgive you. This should not make us too forgiving of ourselves or too critical of others. We must judge with God's justice and rely on him for mercy and grace. If you don't know what to do, mercy and grace. He has shown you, a man, what is good, what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Do the right thing. Be merciful with other people. And walk with God. Humble with God means I'm listening and I'm paying attention to what he has to say. Why? Because otherwise we remain children deserving of hell. That's what he had talked about. I saw this and posted this on my Facebook account. Ray Comfort has Twitter and Facebook, and he posted this. Someone said a friend was messing around with the OK Google. I don't mess with that. You know, Google, Siri, I don't do that very often. But someone's messing with that. And somebody took up their phone and said, how do I get to heaven? And look at that. The top search result. You can see the person had a Sprint phone that was doing that. And they just sent a screenshot. The top search result from Google. Notice, according to the Bible. How about that? It starts off from there. There is only one way to get to heaven. Repenting of your sins and placing your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It should be noted that it is by grace through faith, not by works, but by works of Christ alone that you are saved. Can you imagine that? If you got somebody and they argue with you about heaven, if they got their phone and they got Google, tell them, hey, ask, notice that, is this question is there, how do I get to heaven? And say, even my phone tells me that. It said nothing about anything else. So the means of salvation is not a secret, is my point. People will say, I don't know what I should do. I don't know. So there is, doesn't the Bible say we are without what? Excuse. We are without excuse. Even if your unsaved phone made by a bunch of, well, people will tell you this. Now I say this because, And I've done this before, but I think of you, I pray for you, and there's some of you that I don't know if you've trusted Christ as your Savior or not. Why? Because number one, you haven't told me. Number two, generally what you trust Christ as your Savior becomes something that you want to talk about, and you begin to change with, and it becomes the center of your life. So it's not just that, you know, I go to church and I say my verses, but have you trusted Christ as your Savior? And you can see here, Jesus' intent is to speak to everyone. My friends! The world is a terrible place. You might get killed today. That'd be terrible. What's worse is if you lived your life and you weren't concerned about what God thought of you. Because, well, it wasn't that important yet. What do you think of God? Do you see that God is holy, and to be with him, you have to be someone who has come to him through Jesus Christ, the Savior. Why do I need to come through Jesus Christ? Because he tells me to? Well, it's because, like Isaiah, you've seen a glimpse of God. And when you see God, you realize that you are not him. That's how I can tell people who really haven't seen God, because they'll tell you that God is in you, or you share a spark of the divine and stuff. That tells me that they haven't seen God at all. They've looked in the mirror. And oftentimes we look in the mirror and confuse ourselves with God. It's a tragic mistake. Because once we see God correctly, properly, we realize that we don't see him. When we see ourselves, we should see that we are not holy, righteous, and we become very aware, really convicted of specific things. And we realize that God, I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. And we come to him and we seek his face. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's what this is about. Like I said, even your phone will dramatically, I'm sure that wasn't a Baptist phone, amen? There was no app on there with a guided answer. So the burden that you have is, do you know Jesus? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Not did you go to church, not all this other stuff, but did you trust Jesus as your Savior? Has God convicted you? Has God shown himself to you that you can see that you're a sinful person and your sins make you a child of hell already? You don't become a child of hell, you're one already. And how do I get out? And I get out of this by confronting my sin myself and understanding and convicting and not hiding from it. God, I know I'm a sinful man. And I know that I can't do anything about it, and I know your son has. And so I trust that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has power for me to change me. And once you trust Christ as your Savior, Jesus goes on numerous times to say you can tell someone is saved because they're going to act differently. You don't go on the same. Matter of fact, if you say you trust Jesus as Savior and go on the same, nothing changes, it's a proof that you must be mistaken, because God says he knows those who are his. And you may talk, you know, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, because you are a different person in Christ. So somewhere you need to think. Very few people make a decision for Christ in church. Most people do at home, because they think about it for a while. And if God's convicting your heart and your mind, he's going to gently snag you someplace else. But today I'd like you to think about that, because that's what Jesus is going out of his way to say. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So I wouldn't want you to put your hand on a hot stove. I don't want you to drink poison. And it'd be terrible for you to walk out without thinking, what have I done with Christ? How much have I been happy to ignore God? Because I've got other things to do. It's not for me. It might be one day. That's the normal one people will say is, I'll worry about it one day. But right now, Jesus says, God has the power to cast you into hell, and unless you change, that's where your ultimate destiny is. What a terrible thing. That's a curse to talk to people about doing that, about going there. God forbid you would talk that way. God forbid that would actually happen. So today, as you leave, think about what Jesus has said. I'll give you a clue. If you look at the next verse, next Sunday, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. So Jesus wants you to come to know him. Why? Because ultimately you have no other choice except to ignore or be like our Pharisee friends. You know what it says, but it's not for you. I'm going to do it another way. God, help us, we pray, to be people who do business with you. If we're in your family already, help us to evaluate our relationship with you and to try and do the right thing now to demonstrate that our salvation is real and true, so that we don't get surprised at the end of life because we talk right, but we don't really have you in our lives. Help us, we pray, to follow you. Help us to be your disciples. Help us, we pray, God, to come to your Son, to recognize that we need his forgiveness and we need his death to cleanse us of our sins. Help us, we pray, to be servants of the gospel. Help us to listen, to respond, and to turn. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,